We're taking a little break from the series we've been preaching through Kings. We're ready to launch into 2 Kings, but we're going to take a couple weeks off. And this morning's message is going to be a little different. It's topical, and we're going to draw from the whole range of Old and New Testaments. So I just invite you to have your Bibles ready to turn and burn. So if your Bible's ready, not open to the place because you don't know where it is yet, let's bow our heads and turn our hearts to the Lord and ask His help in prayer. Father God, as we come to You, as we turn our hearts to Jesus, our living bread and the truest fruit of the vine, the One who shed His blood for us in the new covenant, Lord, we just come and ask now that Your Spirit would be poured out in our hearts and that You would anoint our eyes to see how the truth today applies to our hearts, and may it all work together so that when we break bread and share the cup this morning, we will truly enjoy a memorable feast. We ask this in He who is our feast, bread and wine to us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, quite a number of years ago, my advancing age makes it impossible for me to remember just how many years ago, but some years ago, AT&T, doesn't exist anymore, so it's quite a while. AT&T, the telephone giant, Communication Systems Corporation, they promoted their long-distance telephone service with these really beautiful commercials. They were like Da Vinci masterpieces coming on your television screen. They were designed to induce people to make that long-distance call and bridge the miles with a special conversation with a special loved one. And to help make this happen, they'd bring before our eyes these idyllic scenes, these slices of life that simply sparkled with nostalgia and warmth and goodness. You'd be watching these commercials and they'd just make you ache to be with a family celebrating around the table, bursting with food at a Thanksgiving meal. And the table is loaded with rich food and soft, warm light just before even twilight is coming. Golden, it diffuses and causes every face and every glass of wine and everything in the room to just glow. And you just, oh, I should be there. And the narrator then voices over something like this: good times are meant to be shared. Reach out and touch someone. And then a son from overseas in the military calls, and everybody bursts into tears, and your heart is just torn in two. Unforgettable. I remember the commercial to this day. It's almost like reliving it rather than just retelling it. How many of you have seen that commercial, by the way? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Aren't you struck by how often life is associated with food and memorable events center around feasting? Certainly it's not an accident, then, that the Lord associates the most precious promises of the gospel with a feast. His body with bread. His life with blood. His life blood with the fruit of the vineyard. God saw fit to reach out and touch someone, to reach across the universe from His throne. And when He did, He prepared a table, a meal, a feast. Now, I'm a connoisseur of fine food and dining experiences, and maybe some of you are too. You can really appreciate a meal done well. Not too long ago, we were at Ed and Sybil Chrysostomo's celebrating the dedication of their home, and Ed is an excellent cook. Actually, he deserves better than the title, just cook. He makes a tenactac. You all know what that is? Tenactac. It's a chamorro dish. It could be with beef or it can be with hamburger. And it's got coconut milk and it's got all kinds of stuff in it and sliced beans and that. But when Ed makes it, it's got everything but the kitchen sink. It's subtle. It's complex. It's nuanced with all kinds of unobtrusive seasonings and spices. And it's just a treat all the way down. It's so good. And I like that. I tried to make it in the house the other day and for dinner, give Jenny Lou a break. And she tasted it and said, "Do you think you ought to put this and that?" And no, I've got this just right. You know, I worked at this, a little cumin, a little this and that, some sweet basil, and it was the gourmet snack tack. It didn't come up to Ed's standard, but it was pretty good. Well, it got me thinking about recipes, because Jenny Lou and I often go to the Mermaid for meatloaf. I will get out of this introduction, but right now indulge me. This feels good. I can almost taste it. They have got a recipe there for meatloaf they will not tell. Jenny Lou's tried. They've threatened her. They said, "You get too close, we have to kill you." And it really is good. I cannot identify some of the spices that they put in this meatloaf, but it is incredible. And we'll go there just for the meatloaf. Recipes, family recipes. Do you know how much they pay to keep security on the Colonel's, you know, 11 herbs and spices chicken or Coke for its recipe? All of this got me to thinking about, well, what would be the recipe for making the Lord's Supper memorable? What are the things that are important? And I just want to draw some parallels with you about what makes for a good feast in any context and how I think we'll find the witness of Scripture also speaks about the recipe for doing this event as we do and as often as we do it, not as just some bland exercise in ritual and tradition, letting it become a superstition, a meaningless thing we do as part of church, but really making it a delicious feast, making it something unforgettable. And there's a lot that goes into a recipe and into a feast. And some things aren't what goes into the food itself. The first is just the matter of appetite. That's point one. Appetite. You need to have an appetite for the things of God, just like you need to have an appetite for the evening meal. You remember your mother saying when you would come home and you'd start to snack and say, "Wait a minute. Don't touch that. I don't want you to spoil your appetite. You won't want to eat dinner." Well, the Bible tells us about that, about a spoiled appetite. It says in Proverbs 25:16, "If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you'll vomit." You know, you just, you get too much and you'll lose it. And Proverbs 27:7, just a little further away, continues the theme. "The person who is full loathes or hates honey." Now, honey's a great thing. It's sweet. It's neat to eat. But if you're full of it, you don't want one more bite of it or anything else. But it goes on to say, "But to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet." And so there's something to be said for keeping your appetite sharp. And one is not to be over full with everything else out there in the world around you. And related to that is what I'd like to call palate confusion. We're still under the matter of appetite. Spoiled appetite and then palate confusion. Palate, we're talking about our tongue, our capacity to taste things. Now, there are wine tasters and coffee tasters, and it involves both the senses of smell and taste, whose tongues are insured by Lloyd's of London, because for goodness sakes, they command these huge salaries. They have got an ability to discriminate between a fine Arabica coffee from Kenya and a pure Kona or a 10% blend. They know junk from what's really excellent, and they do everything to keep their palate sharp and unconfused. Even in the airport, those drug sniffing dogs, this is a matter of palate and the ability to discriminate. And sometimes drug dealers have tried to put other spices or chemical compounds in their suitcases to confuse the dogs so they can't know what they're really looking for. Sometimes it works, but sometimes with more training in that, it's fine. You know palate confusion. You ever gone into a bed and bathroom store in the mall? Bed and bath, you know, and you start lifting those bottles, potpourri and white ginger and blueberry, bayberry, sandalwood, patchouli oil, and all these other things. And after about 5 cents, you don't know, you've got a headache and you don't know what you're smelling. It's just all the same. You got to get out of there and get oxygen. Well, the same thing with appetite. You can confuse your spiritual capacity to enjoy the things of God by just being overloaded with all the stimuli and all the seasonings and spice and tastes in the marketplace of the world. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, because it's the wellspring." It's the fountain, that is, the pure spring of life out of which all the issues of your life flow. Pollute that and everything's bad. I draw the connection again with our capacity to taste and the sense of appetite. Hebrews 13, verses 9 through 10, warns this way: "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened." Actually, the idea is to be nourished, fed with grace. "Not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." This may be a little confusing, so I'll give a little background explanation. The people, the Christians to whom this letter of Hebrews were being written, the writer was concerned. They had grown up in this rich Old Testament tradition of feasts and ceremonies and all that, all these things that pointed to Christ. But at their time in the history of God's plan to save the world, Christ had come. And in fact, had already gone to heaven. And he had fulfilled all that those ceremonial feasts had pointed to. The matzah, the leaven, all this kind of stuff. All the warm, fuzzy festival experiences were ultimately fulfilled on the cross when Jesus had his body crucified as bread of the world for us, had his blood, his life spilled out on Calvary as the drink for us. It was the culmination of all the Old Testament sacrificial system. And there was no going back to the old stuff after he had come. And the Hebrew Christians were being pressured by their fellow Jews that they were going to be excommunicated, thrown out of the temple, and in fact they were. And they were going to be separated from their whole cultural heritage if they continued with Christ. And folks, some of them were sorely tempted to cave. And some did. Some for a time. And some of those who maybe never truly partook of Christ, just flirted with Him, went back into that bankrupt system, preferring all the cultural trappings and the good memories and those images and feelings of their growing up, preferring that to Christ. And that's the context for this. And the temptation there was to confuse their palate with things that were good for their time, but were no comparison to the reality, Christ coming. And there are all kinds of teachings out there trying to drag us away from the richness and the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Legalism and works righteousness and keeping the right day, for goodness sakes, as your day of worship. All this confusion going back to that worthless stuff instead of Christ, holding to grace as the chief food of life. He says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Our hearts need to be nourished, strengthened by feeding on grace. not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. A lot of people, when they get bored with the gospel, get drawn to the smells and the bells and the chants and the yells. None of those things are bad. They're okay if Christ is really being represented by them and people are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. I don't want to sidetrack you and say those forms are absolutely worthless. But if they're being used as a substitute for truly feeding on the grace of Christ, then they're a stumbling block and it's a lousy substitute for the feast of Christ. And that's what we need to be here. Don't let your palate, your sense of taste be confused. And it's not just religious things, but it can be immorality, impurity, all kinds of other things. A person whose palate is overloaded with strange food is not going to desire or well taste and enjoy the things of God. Amen? That's appetite. The second thing is the feast itself. You need quality ingredients. I love all those shows that make me want to run out and buy $500 cuisine art implements and appliances to really cook food in the best way. But you need fine ingredients. Not barely passing vegetables, wilting in the supermarket. You pick the best, right? You know, mothers who care squeeze the tomatoes and thump the watermelon. They smell the end of the cantaloupe to see if it's really good or if it's just cardboard inside. Good ingredients. Well, the same is true of this feast. In the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, again, the sacrifices that were commanded were all pictures of Christ who ultimately would come. But all the sacrifices that were offered throughout the entire system, they were to be the best. They were to be unblemished. Not cast off, not lame, not somehow injured, sick, died of disease. Let's throw it on the table for Yahweh. No, it was to be the absolute best. It was to be the firstborn. The first fruits. And so in everything that we know of the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was the best, it was pure, it was perfect. God insisted on the best offering because that's what He was going to give in Christ. An unblemished, spotless, sinless lamb. He gave God's own dear Son. This is the bread that came down from heaven. This is a supernatural fountain from which the living waters flow, the rock of ages, that alone can satisfy our soul's deepest thirst and deepest hungers. Proverbs warns us about enticing, tasty substitutes that go down like honey, but turn to gravel and dirt in our bellies. They say stolen waters taste sweeter. Bread eaten in secret is a really exciting. No, the open, simple fare of Jesus Christ, the bread, His body crucified for us, the wine, the fruit of the grape, speaking of His pure blood, His life shed for us, these are the best ingredients in all the universe. And there's nothing that can improve upon that. Jesus is the best heaven has ever offered. The quality ingredients, that's the main part of the meal. But then there are proper seasonings. It's interesting, again, we find seasonings in the Scripture, salt being chief among them. That's always the debate at our house. For the sake of our blood pressure and things like that, we don't eat too much salt. And we often don't cook with it at first, but then it always has to come on the table. Like Job, how can you eat any tasteless thing without salt? You know. So we have the salt there. I think it needs a little more salt. Well, the Bible talks about salt as a seasoning in the feasts and in the sacrifices. In the Old Testament, Leviticus, the whole book on the sacrifices, in Leviticus 2:13, God's people are instructed, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave salt out of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Interesting thing. Did you know that? No. It's true. Every offering was to be seasoned with salt. And looking into that, salt was a very expensive commodity. It was the trade routes. Salt, a lot of salt traveled over those highways and made a lot of people rich. Salt was a disinfectant. It was a seasoning that made food palatable, enjoyable. It was a lot of things. But it also is called here the covenant of salt. And in the New Testament, taking from that, Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 50, he said, "Have salt among yourselves." And the idea really is covenants and agreements were sealed with a gift of salt very often. And it sealed a deal and implied loyalty, mutual faithfulness. And so the call to have salt among yourselves, as one theological dictionary indicated, calls us to embrace the mutual loyalty of the covenant relationship. In other words, one of the spices that makes this a memorable meal, a critical ingredient, is the idea of loyalty, faithfulness to God and also among ourselves. And so there's a Godward direction in the recipe for making this feast right, and there is a horizontal direction among brothers and sisters in Christ that we're to be concerned about. We're to have salt among ourselves. Not just the offering, but as we come to share in it. And also in another way, Colossians 4:6 carries on this theme. It says, "Let your conversation, your communication, always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You know, interesting. Even the way we speak to one another or about others is to be seasoned with grace. So grace, like salt, again. And here this comes up, the idea of grace. So that you may know how to answer everyone, speak to each one in a given context. It's important how we speak. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. You can destroy a relationship, or you can enhance and make it something beautiful. The Proverbs tells us that gossip, one of the most deadly forms of communication known to man and so frequently engaged in, gossip, the Proverbs tells us, is like a delectable morsel. It just tastes so good. It's so irresistible. And people just love to eat it up. But again, it produces a terrible result. And so in this recipe for the supper, we need to be mindful as we come to it to have salt, the seasoning of grace among ourselves, a loyalty to one another, a commitment to protect each other's reputations to our faces, and when no one else is around or when others are listening. We need to build each other up. And so this is a very important seasoning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. So far I've just touched on Scripture so fast, I've given you the references, but I want you to turn with this one, because this one we look at in a couple contexts. We're still talking about the proper seasonings. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 10 to begin with. Again, the Apostle Paul is looking back to a period of God's wanderings in the Old Covenant, in the wilderness. He says to the church, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. And here comes the feast. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." He's talking about the miraculous instances of the water out of the rock in particular, but even the daily fare that God provided. And he's talking about the manna and the quail and the other provisions by which God fed his people the bread of heaven. He says they all ate and drank the same spiritual food. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that went along with them, accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In effect, Paul goes right to the heart and says, in the manna, in the water, it was really Christ. And how was it Christ? This daily earthly food that kept their bodies alive and kept their hearts strong so they could serve God. It was Christ because Christ paid for it all, not right then and there, but it was already committed that he would hang on the cross and he would pay the full penalty for sin and he would pay for the feast because, folks, as it has been said by some famous theologian, there is no such thing as a free lunch. So even in their daily bread, and you growing up in Christian homes and you leading Christian homes, even those of you who don't yet follow Christ, I'm thinking of some of you young ones. You know about Him. You're learning about Him. Your daily bread that your mom and dad are putting on the table has come at the cost of the blood of Christ, which was shed. So there's no free lunch. It comes at a terrible, a wonderful price. And that's what these verses are talking about. They all ate and drank from Christ, who followed along with Him. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. He slew them 23,000 in one day in judgment. And why? We'll hear. It says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, to spread a table and have a feast, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry, that is, excess, and they were having an orgy, folks. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did at that feast. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by serpents. And it goes on, and grumbling, and were destroyed by the destroying angel that God sent in their midst. Let me sum it up. Among the seasonings, we need purity. Not immorality and impurity. We need loyalty. They were eating and drinking of Christ. Their daily life was being handed to them by the supernatural power of Almighty God. And yet they were off glutting their bellies and all their other appetites in immorality and in idolatry and pagan revelry. Does that still happen in the church today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We're offered the Word of God, the purest ever written, and yet we sully our minds with racy pulp fiction and garbage. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and yet we fill our imagination with all the slop in the popular media around us. It's not that we're to, like the three monkeys, hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Well, we should speak no evil, but we can't help seeing it. Sometimes we actually need to study what's going on, but you do it with caution, not just mindlessly entertaining yourself with all the stuff that's out there. Turning off your critical judgment and just, you know, sucking it up at the altar of MTV or whatever. We're to be loyal. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. I don't think that I've already read that. Move ahead just a little. Verses 14 through 22. It carries on the theme. Paul is bringing it to a conclusion of what we already were just reading. He says, therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Here we are, the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices share or participate in the altar? Now, he says, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And here it is. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul's underscoring loyalty. This needs to be one of the seasonings that you and I bring for this feast to really be meaningful to us. Loyalty and also unity. Did you catch that? We who partake of this one loaf, though we are many, it makes us one. And one of the seasonings that make the Lord's Supper meaningful is when we are at unity among ourselves. Doesn't the psalm write that, you know, how wonderful it is when the brethren dwell together in unity? And again, evokes another memorable scene. Well, these are just some of the things that could be suggested as the seasonings that we need to bring to this wonderful table. The last thing is the setting. Every meal is memorable, partly so because of the setting or the situation in which it is served. Go to a 5-star hotel. I don't want to pay top dollar to eat a fine meal in a cafeteria. I want ambience. I want candlelight. Low lights. Not so low that I can't see what I'm eating. But it's not just the exterior environment. It's also the company. I choose to share that meal with people that I want to be close to. And Proverbs again speaks of this. Proverbs 15:17 tells us better a meal of vegetables where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. How am I doing on? Oh, I'm doing great. Scared myself. Oh, time. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fatted calf with hatred. Haven't you noticed how quickly a meal goes sour when an argument breaks out or a fight, a fiesta where suddenly it falls apart into a drunken brawl and the police are called in. Nobody can even remember the tenactac or the shrimp and coconut milk or the escabeche or any of the other good things. They just can't. It's all lost in the strife of the moment. I think, you know, the Scripture warns us about this too, that if anyone is bringing a gift to the altar, but they realize there's something they have against their brother or that there's something unresolved, Jesus said, leave your gift and go first and make it right and then come back and offer your gift. And the church through generations has declared that applies well to this feast. And that's why we take a week or so beforehand and we announce this festival to say, look, take care of that list of accounts, those problems. Take this time to prayerfully ask God to search your heart and let you know if things aren't right in the fellowship. Because there needs to be a unity. The church that celebrates around the table needs to be a place where love is. You know, we were just dining last night with Myra and Wanda, having Wanda's Last Supper with us for a while. Though we told her she could save airfare if she just stayed, and the next time it came for her to come, she'd already be here. We had this really, Jenny Lou prepared again, just an amazing meal. And we had this time, but we began sharing just wonderful memories, talking about times. We talked about Joe. We talked about Charles Troutman and his food allergies and the witty things that he would have said. And there was just this flow of love, and it just added to the meal. It illustrated last night in our home what I wanted to share with you today. And I'd like you to just pause for a moment, just for a second, look around the room, and just tell yourself, aren't these the people that you die for? I mean, if you can't say that, then this is just going to degenerate into superstition, a periodic ritual. But if you come to this table knowing that I'm one and my life is eternally invested in the well-being and the outcome of every other brother and sister here, and you just deeply love one another from a heart, well, then this is exciting every time. Because it binds us to God and it binds us even more to one another. Setting is a critical part of the ingredient. That's my fourth point. And, you know, fine food is only as good as the people you feast with. I mean, it's not to say we're always at our best. We're kind of obnoxious now and then, and we rub each other the wrong way. But that's what this table is about. It's always the call to get it fixed periodically, clean things up, put away sin and the strange things in our life, and renew our hearts again in grace. This is the table of grace. It's what it's all about. It's not about being good enough. It's not about cleaning ourselves up. It's about just coming and clinging again, fresh, to the cleansing of Christ. And saying, yes, Lord, you know everything. But over everything else, this is ultimately what I'm about you. Not my performance, but your performance. What you did for me. Oh, folks, can't wait for just a moment. And we will break this bread and we'll taste the cup. Sharing the good stories and memories is a part of that feast, as I intimated just a moment ago. And that's my fifth point. Every good festival recipe for making it unforgettable, for making it memorable, is to share the good stories and memories of all that's gone before it. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? As he quoted the words of Jesus, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. And to make this an unforgettable feast, it's important that in the days beforehand, and even in this service, it's important that we be actively calling to mind all that Christ has done for us. Speaking to Him in our hearts, even as I'm preaching, saying, yes, Lord, you did that for me. You gave up everything. You could have had a wonderful life on this earth, but you could think of nothing any more wonderful than giving it all up in order to bring me and many other sons and daughters to glory. You endured disgrace that we might know your grace. To be speaking into your own heart this way, each time we come to the table, talking to the Lord as you anticipate holding the bread. We do it in remembrance of Him. Remembrance is practicing active faith, calling to your heart and your mind the rich promises of God and letting His Spirit nourish and feed your heart with that. And that's what we'll do now. I'm going wireless so we can celebrate this. Because the moment's arrived. We've considered all that this calls us to put together in this recipe for a memorable feast. But now we uncover the bread. How could something so simple be so rich? Well, it just is. Some of the most beautiful and tasteful soups are just clear broth. But when they hit the tongue, they explode with flavor. You don't do that cranking open a can of Campbell's soup and just dumping it on the stove. There's all kinds of things, clarifying, reducing a base, and that the best chefs know. God distilled all the richness of His grace under the simmering heat of the ages. And under the fires of the trial His Son endured for us. And so the appearances are deceptive. This bread Jesus took on the night He was betrayed, and He said, breaking it and blessing God for it, He said, this bread is my body, which is for you.
Let's bless the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our imagination is just too weak to fully enter in to what you did on the cross, what you allowed evil men to do to you, Satan's armies, but ultimately not them, but even your own loving Father, pouring out an eternity of wrath in a moment on that cross, pouring out all the just penalty for our sins upon you. Father, how you could do that staggers us. How your heart must have broken with your Son as that was taking place. We just turn to it now, Lord, and it makes us shudder. You are an awesome God. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for agreeing to come and to live a life that none of us would ever choose for ourselves. Thank you. As we eat this bread, we do it in remembrance of you. Amen. I'd like to call the elders to come forward at this time as we will take the bread. And as the bread is being passed, I'd like you to hold your peace. If you know and love the Lord, please partake of this. If you don't know the Lord and love Him at this time, please hold back until you're ready to receive Him. But as they pass this bread, as you take your peace, hold it so we can all partake together as one. For Jesus has made us one. And while it's being distributed, let's sing from number 464, Come to His Table, number 464, all the stanzas.
Scripture tells us that in the same way, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. As often as you do this, drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of the covenant, not of animals, of rams and bulls and that, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became a man for us. This blood cleanses all sins, past, present, and forever. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, again, thank you for the blood of your covenant, the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray that as we take this cup and we share it among ourselves, that you will bind our hearts in greater faithfulness, that all the rich seasonings of this feast, salt, the purity, the loyalty, the unity of which we have considered this morning, that the covenant of salt may be everlasting among us. This blood shed for us, we give you our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please hold your cup as they're passed, so that we can all partake together. And we'll be singing together from number 462, "Come Share the Lord," as the cup is passed. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord. That last verse, "We'll gather soon, where angels sing, we'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord." The Apostle Paul told us that as often as we eat this bread and we share this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We become witnesses as we share this morning. We're telling one another, "I believe in Jesus Christ and His coming again." We have a story to tell and a witness to share with the world. And that's what we mean, again, when we share this cup. This feast is in anticipation of the great marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ comes again to gather all His people. So as you eat this, drink it with that lively, exciting hope burning in your hearts, and believe that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sin. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the two great commands of God. The command that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, and that we should love our neighbor as ourself. These two commands. Everything else in all God's Word hangs on that. And this supper declares that. And in light of what we have done today and what Christ has done for us, certainly what it means for us to love God in this way and to love our neighbor is that we put away all the other strange things that ruin our appetite for God, that we sharpen and hone our palate to love and rejoice in the things of God, and that we give ourselves to share the testimony of this supper, the gospel of which it speaks, with our neighbor. Not just today, but until He comes, we be His witnesses. That's what it means to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. What has been good in a feast for us is good food for all. To that end, let's stand and receive God's parting blessing. And then we're going to sing, I just chose this because it's so beautiful, number 311. So have your hymnals ready. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen? Okay. Brothers and sisters, to the end that we may love God and our neighbor, and that every day may be a day of feasting on the grace of God in Christ, to that end, may the love of God our Father, the rich grace and fare of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and the new wine of the Holy Spirit be with and encourage you now and forever. And all God's people say, Amen.
when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring.